are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1995 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fourth class in a series given by Brother Ron Eason titled, Studies in the Gospel of John.
Yesterday we reached the point where Jesus had been to the Feast of the Dedication, okay, at Jerusalem, which meant that between dedication and the final feast in Jerusalem, he had about three and a half months to live. Assuming that the Feast of Dedication was late in December, and Jesus had until the new moon in April, or the end of March, to complete his ministry. So, in John chapter 10, we read, and Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan into the place where John was at the first baptizing. And there he abode. And many came unto him, and they said, John indeed did no sign, but all things whatsoever John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him. The next we know, he's back in Bethany. So what happened in between? Well, it seems highly likely that Jesus left Jerusalem and went into this area here called Perea, which is simply the area on the other side of Jordan from Samaria. And he spent some time there. Luke suggests that he'd already been there once. After the Feast of Tabernacles, he went across here and sent his 70 disciples out to preach the truth, as if telling the 12, you're not the only ones who are going to work for me. I can find all I want to go out and spread the word of God. And then he came back for the Feast of Dedication and went back across the river a second time. Now, what did he do this time? Well, all that section between Luke 15 and Luke 18 seems to have taken place about that time. Seems to have. It's a matter of choice, just how you divide up the latter sections of the Gospel of Luke. But if you want some homework, and I'm sure you just love some homework, I mean, not for tonight or anything, for the next week, month, year, 10 years, whatever. There's a section of Luke known as the Great Digression, from Luke chapter 9 to about Luke chapter 19. And every so often in that section of Luke, it says that Jesus went on journeying towards Jerusalem. And you get the impression that you're being taken south in slow stages until Jesus, having set his face up near Caesarea Philippi, worked his way down to Jerusalem in that period of 9 months. Well, he didn't. That's the impression Luke leaves you with, but he didn't. What you've got to do again is, as we suggested at the beginning, take Luke and John and mesh them together. And it seems quite possible that each time Luke says that he was on journeying towards Jerusalem, he'd actually have been to Jerusalem and come back out again and started his journey all over again. And each time he gets a little bit closer. For example, I believe it's at the end of John chapter 11, it says he went out unto Mount Ephraim. Another little digression. After the raising of Lazarus, which is what we actually intend talking about today, he went from Bethany back up to a mountain called Ephraim, and then returned from there in time for that last wonderful meal with his beloved friends, Martha and Mary, and we note Lazarus was at the feast with them. A nice suggestion that this was the first time in a long time that Lazarus had actually visited the home of Mary and Martha. The point seems to be that at the end of John chapter 10, he was coming very close to being stone. He claimed, as we know, that before Abraham was, I am. They weren't listening, just like so many people don't listen to what he's saying today. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He said, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to stone him. So he left them. Went away. Because his time was not yet come. And if you go back to instances like John 7:32 and 44 and 45 to 52, Mark chapter 3 verses 2 and 6, and Luke chapter 6 verses 7 and 11, you'll find there are constant suggestions that they want to put him to death. Well, that was why they took the Passover lamb up into their homes. Eventually, they were going to kill it. And they had to be absolutely certain that that lamb was sufficiently perfect that they could slaughter it. And right through these chapters in John that we've looked at, you have this continual argument going on. Why do you want to kill me? What are you talking about? Who wants to kill you? And then they took up stones to stone him. But Jesus knew precisely when his time was up. He knew at exactly which feast he was going to die. He wasn't going to die at the Feast of Tabernacles. He was going to die at the Passover feast. He knew that, and he worked towards it. And generally speaking, it was one of the mob scenes that caused people to say, well, we'll get angry at this man, and they would lynch him. But it didn't have to happen that way. And you remember at the end of chapter 7, the Pharisees sent officers to take him. When the officers came back empty-handed, they said, well, why didn't you take him? Oh, they said, we couldn't take that man. Never man spake as this man spake. His hour was not yet come. The lamb had to be kept up until the 14th day at even. So all the attempts, even that simple attempt in Luke chapter 4, where they would have cast him down the mountain. Interesting, isn't it, that they could have cast him down the mountain, but that wouldn't have killed him either. Because as Jesus knew from his temptation, the angels of God would have borne him up. But he'd already decided that was not the way to go. And he avoided that temptation the same way as he had done just a few weeks earlier in the wilderness. So it's quite likely that Jesus had to give the authorities, not the common people, not small groups of Pharisees, not the odd scribe or Sadducee, but the real authorities, the Sanhedrin, an excuse to deal with him once and for all, so that he would die as the Lamb of God. And while he was in Perea, he got a message from Mary and Martha in John chapter 11 that Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. John chapter 11, verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, of the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Just as a small digression, brethren and sisters, note these words. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. There is John playing around with the chronology again. It hadn't happened yet. Lazarus was raised from the dead before Mary anointed Jesus with ointment. So here's another glance with hindsight. It hadn't happened, but the editor of the Gospel of John puts that in just to identify exactly who we're talking about. And that's something that's very common in the book of John. In fact, if you start in the book of John, chapter 1, verse 1, the first 18 verses are exactly that. You read of John the Baptist in the wilderness, but John hasn't been described up till that point in time. It's an editor looking back and setting the scene for what is yet to come. Editing is a very large part of the Gospel of John. So, another interesting point is, it's the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Again, John is saying, go back into the Gospel of Luke and find out who Mary and Martha were. Lazarus is never mentioned in these instances where Jesus goes to the home of Mary and Martha. Why? The probability is he was never there. The probability is that he had a very serious problem. However, let's let that go for just a minute and follow through in the sequence. The sisters therefore sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. It didn't say he was dying. It just said he was sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness is not unto death. There was no reason for Lazarus to die, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And that was precisely what Jesus intended. He was going to let Lazarus die for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. And again, the editor butts in and he says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he abode at that time 2 days in the place where he was. What did he do in these 2 days? Well, one of the things he did was he told his disciples and the crowds in Perea a parable. And that parable is found in Luke chapter 16. There can be no doubt that it's no coincidence that Jesus was using the events that were taking place at that time for a specific purpose. Verse 19 of Luke 16. Now there was a certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. And a certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Yea, even the dog came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and that he was carried away by the angels into Abram's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Well, let's stop there for just a second and work out what Jesus was talking about and to whom he was talking. This is a bit of a caricature. It was done very quickly, but it might give you an idea of what he's on about. Let's disregard just for a few minutes the actual facts of the case, but think of a rich man and a beggar. The likelihood of the fate of the beggar is that his body would be thrown into the fires around in the valley just south of Jerusalem, known as Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, and his soul, in Jewish belief they did have souls, would travel this way. The rich man also died and was buried, and as Alan suggested, they had very sumptuous tombs, and this was an extremely important rich man, who at the time wasn't dead, but he was going to, and his soul likewise would travel down. And if I remember from my Sunday school days, the most likely way into Hades was through pools of water. The Sea of Galilee was considered to be one of the finest entrances to Hades by the Jews of their time, but that's conjecture, of course. And the souls would come down here where they'd be judged. The soul of the rich man who had lived sumptuously finished up in the lake of fire. And the soul of the beggar finished up in Abram's bosom. That's supposed to be Abram's bosom, but never mind. And that's what happened. Now, where did this all this stuff come from? Well, very quickly, I want to read you a paragraph from if you want some light reading sometime, this is the Dialogues of Plato. You can borrow it for an afternoon and go through it if you wish to. It's quite humorous in some ways, and it's silly in others, and it's very profound in others. Now, I'll just read you a paragraph, and if you can make head nor tail of it, then I'll stop there. If you can't, then I'll have to go on and finish the chapter so that you know what it's talking about. Plato says, or Socrates says in Plato's words, "This then is the nature of the whole earth and all that is about it. But there are many regions in it and hollows of it all around, some deeper and spreading wider than the one we live in, some deeper but having their gap smaller than ours, some again shallower in depth than ours and wider." Just bear in mind that Plato thought the world was flat, with ups and downs all over it, just like he says. And they lived in one of these downs in Greece, and they could see the Alps and so on, and these were the ups. And then they knew the other side of the Alps were the more down. So this is what he's talking about. But these are all connected together by tunnels, in many places narrower or wider, and they have many passages where floods of water run through from one to another, as into a mixing bowl, which is under the earth. This is what they called Hades. And huge rivers, ever flowing underground, both of hot waters and cold, where also are masses of fire and great rivers of fire, and many rivers of liquid mud, some clearer, some muddier, like the rivers of mud which run in Sicily before the lava, and the lava itself. And each of these regions is filled with this, according as the overflow comes in each case. All these things are moved up and down by a sort of seesaw, which there is in the earth, and the nature of this seesaw movement is this. One of the chasms in the earth is largest of all. And besides, it has a tunnel which goes right through the earth, the same which Homer speaks about, and which elsewhere he and many other poets have called Tartarus. The Tartarus is the pit that Peter talks about, the place where the Titans were deposited when they died. And he goes on and on and on. It goes on for pages. Now, I'm not really serious about reading the whole chapter. But this is the basis of the idea behind hell. The Nile, for example, the Egyptians believed that it ran out into ocean. The ocean went right round the whole earth, went back underneath, and came back up the other side and started all over again. And it was that opposite stream upon which the sarcophagus of the pharaohs moved into eternal life, the underground eternal life. So the point we're making is that what had been adapted by the Pharisees was based on Greek mythology. They had taken the Elysian Fields, as the Greeks called the nice part of hell, and they called it Abraham's bosom. They'd taken the lake of fire and named it after the fires outside Jerusalem and called it Gehenna. And it helps also in explaining some of the parts of Revelation. This lake of fires comes straight out of Greek mythology. Now, it becomes rather neat when you realize who the rich man was. It's a strange parable, this, because Jesus is talking about real people. And there can be little doubt that when he talks about Lazarus, he meant Lazarus, not somebody whose name meant God is help, but a person, a beggar, called Lazarus. And Lazarus was sick. And Jesus knew, nobody else did, but Jesus knew that he was going to die. And according to the Pharisees, when he died, he would have gone to the lake of fire and the rich man would have gone to Abraham's bosom. But Jesus says, no, you got it the wrong way around. according to your beliefs, this is what is going to happen. Of course, Lazarus didn't. He was buried properly. So, who was the rich man? Well, he was clothed in purple and fine linen. You might like to note there in John chapter 16 that in both cases, Jesus uses the word certain. And if you work through the Gospels, you'll find that when a certain person is talked about, that person is identifiable. Maybe not to us, but certainly to the original readers of Luke's Gospel. So, when he told these people in Perea that a certain rich man was clothed in purple and fine linen, they knew who he was talking about. And when this rich man says to Abraham, I have five brothers, there was no doubt at all who he was talking about. This was Caiaphas, the high priest. So Jesus is using a fictional situation whereby this beggar called Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who was obviously a very sick person, died, and a rich man who was currently high priest at that time, in name only, in actual fact, was going to die. They'd both go to hell, or Hades, sounds better, doesn't it? One would be in torments and one would be in luxury. One would be suffering for his good life on earth, the other one would be blessed for his misery on earth. And the point of the parable comes at the end where the rich man said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. That's Lazarus. They could see each other. You appreciate that, don't you? There's a great gulf fixed. And that great gulf was a chasm, and at the bottom of which the river Styx flowed. And the only way to get across that chasm, according to the Greeks, was in a boat, ferried by a guy called Charon. And it's rather amusing, if you've ever got round to reading Homer's Odysseus, or the Odyssey, that Homer actually mentions that his hero traveled by sea to Hades and talked to the dead by his very special dispensation of the gods. So this myth goes back a very long way. And the Jews, or the Pharisees rather, adapted it. But of course, the rich man was a Sadducee. He didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. He didn't believe in angels. Timothy probably thinks I'm a Sadducee because of that. And he didn't believe in life after death in any shape or form. And this worries him because suddenly here he is in hell. And he's got five brothers still alive who concern him. I have five brethren. Send Lazarus that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay. Well, obviously he said nay. They've never listened to Abraham and Moses and the prophets, have they? Nay, Father Abraham. But if one go to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, doesn't the resurrection of Lazarus begin to make sense? If one go to them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rose from the dead. So, if as it seems highly likely that these two characters are the ones spoken about, in these couple of days that Jesus spent in Perea, with using many parables, and this is the only one where people are mentioned by name, perhaps in a way It isn't a parable at all. It's something from life that could and probably did actually take place. Apart from their trip into Hades, that is. Lazarus existed, and so did the rich man. The rich man did have five brothers. He did live sumptuously. He did dress in purple and fine linen. He was the president of the council of the Jews, known as the Sanhedrin. So, let's go back to John chapter 11. Jesus abode yet 2 days. And he said to his disciples, "Let's go into Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were but seeking to stone thee," the reason he had fled from Jerusalem, "and thou sayest, let's go back again." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If a man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because the light is not in him." These things spake he, and after this he saith unto them, "Our friend Lazarus is fallen asleep, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." The disciples, who of course believed that Lazarus was simply sick, said unto him, "Lord, if he is fallen asleep, he will recover." They're not being silly. They're being perfectly reasonable. The best thing for a sick person is plenty of rest, plenty of care, and they will recover. They had no reason to believe that Lazarus was dead. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he spake of taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus therefore said unto them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe." So Jesus had quite intentionally let Lazarus die. And he made it absolutely sure that when Lazarus died, he was 40 miles away. There was no doubt whatsoever. He'd given a parable to a large number of the spiritual leaders of Israel. They'd listened to him. He had dozens of witnesses that he was there in Perea when Lazarus died. There could be no doubts about what happened. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. And nevertheless, let us also go, that we may die with him." You can see the way they were thinking, can't you? So when Jesus came, he found that he had been in the tomb for 4 days already. And we go on with the story how Jesus is met by Martha. And Martha says unto him, and it's a form of rebuke, and it might have been a very sharp rebuke, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." What kept you? She was confused. She was angry. This man she loved. Why had he done this to her? Isn't it interesting that a little while later, Mary said exactly the same thing? Jesus didn't tell them, "That's why I stayed away. I wanted it to be sure he was dead." Didn't tell them that at all. But he appeals to their faith. Because Martha added, "And even now I know that whatsoever thou shalt ask of God, God will give thee." And Jesus said, "Thy brother shall rise again." He had told them, crossing Perea, that he had no intention of leaving Lazarus dead. That Lazarus was going to rise from the dead. But whether that message ever got back to Martha or not is irrelevant. Because Martha believed in the resurrection of the dead. Martha may even have had recollections of an earlier sign that Jesus did. When Jesus was in Cana and a young child was dying in Capernaum. And that child rose from the dead from a long way away. He could have done it again for Lazarus. He could have arrived there a lot more quickly for Lazarus, but he didn't. So Jesus goes on, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never die. Believest thou this? And Martha, possibly realizing that her bitterness was short-lived, rather humbly says, Yea, Lord, I have believed that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, even he that cometh into the world. And when she said this, she went away. Perhaps just a little bit ashamed of herself. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The teacher is here and calleth thee. And she, when she heard it, arose quickly and went unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Obviously, intentionally. The Jews then who were with her in the house and were consoling her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up quickly and went out, followed her. Jesus was waiting for witnesses once again to settle down and see exactly what was going to happen. And what did Mary say when she met Jesus? Fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Doesn't sound like anger this time, does it? It sounds like grief. Deepest grief. Whatever was wrong with Lazarus, whatever had been wrong with Lazarus perhaps for years, that had reduced him to beggary outside the house of Caiaphas, she still loved him deeply and was utterly grief-stricken. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping, who came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, Where have you laid him? They say unto him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? Can you imagine what Jesus himself was going through, brethren and sisters? Can you imagine that this grief on the part of Mary, the ill-timed anger on the part of Martha was all his fault, and he knew it, and it hurt. So he wept, and the Jews got the message. The Jews therefore said, Behold how he loved him. But Jesus knew what he was doing. Look at the next verse, verse 37. But some of them said, Could not this man who opened the eyes of him that was blind? Notice the return to the events of John chapter 5 and John chapter 9. Actually, I think it's just John 9 here. The opening of the eyes of the blind 8-9 months ago. We're still deeply into the minds of the Jewish people. They hadn't forgotten that. Couldn't he have stopped him from dying? And so they go to the tomb and they raise Lazarus from the dead. He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go. And the whole action had the necessary results when certain Jews went and told the Pharisees. Jesus had his witnesses. There could be no doubt whatsoever that Lazarus had risen from the dead and that Jesus was responsible for that resurrection. He had witnesses in Perea. They'd heard him preaching. The message that he preached would have gone back to Jerusalem, word for word. The high priest Caiaphas would know what Jesus had said about the rich man clothed with purple and white linen. The rich man would know that he had five brothers, and that as far as Jesus was concerned, he was dead. The rich man would know that Lazarus had died, had been buried, had been in the tomb long enough that now he stinketh. And that even in that condition, Jesus had brought him out of the tomb. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, only to die again. Lazarus was a menace. They weren't to realize at that time that killing Lazarus was to of no avail whatsoever, because a greater than he was to be killed by these same people and rise from the dead. And the whole episode had the necessary effect. Verse 47. The chief priests, therefore, and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What do we? For this man doeth many signs. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Isn't it so easy to get things the wrong way round? If they only recognized who he was, under no circumstances would the Romans have been able to come and take away their place in their nation. It was because they took this attitude, because they came to these conclusions, that the Romans did come and take away their place and their nation. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the people who suffered as a result of the Romans coming and taking away the place of their nation were the Sadducees. In AD 70, the Sadducees ceased to exist. And it was the Pharisees, the ones who Jesus was forever getting at. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Repent, because you still got work to do." It was the Pharisees that were to carry the Jews for the next 600 years without their Messiah. Verse 49. "But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said unto them, 'Ye know nothing at all. You didn't hear what Jesus said in Perea. You didn't hear Jesus say that I was going to be down there in hell. Ye know nothing at all. Nor do ye take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not.'" He said, "It's not going to be me. It's going to be him. I'm not the one that's going to go down there. He's going down there, and I'm going to make sure of it. I've had enough of this man." Now this he said, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for the nation only. Again, we have John's editing. "And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God that are scattered abroad." So from that day forth they took counsel that they might put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but departed thence into the country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he tarried with his disciples. Why did he go there? He had a week or two to wait, because he knew exactly the day he had to return to his Father's house. On the 10th day of Nisan, of the month of Passover. Everything was working out. and he would die as scheduled. The whole purpose of the Passover was to remind Israel of the deliverance of the nation, and Caiaphas represented that nation, from Egyptian darkness. Caiaphas knew what had happened in Egypt. He knew of the Passover lamb. He knew of the feast. He was a very clever man. And now he was a prophet. Perhaps he just was able to think better than his colleagues. The Pharisees saw in Messiah, and they'd already decided that Jesus was not that Messiah, a leader who would simply destroy Rome. They were pure nationalists. So that when their Messiah arrived on Annas, Caiaphas would recognize the power of this prophecy from Zechariah. The Pharisees did not. And it's interesting to note that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the ass is recorded by all four gospel writers. It's one of the points where they all come together. And then they never separate again. Suddenly everything is one record. There are differences in detail, as we shall see, but there's one record from that point on. It's interesting to note, turn with me if you will to Matthew 26, verse 63, where Jesus has been hauled up in judgment before the high priest, and here's our friend Caiaphas again, the man in purple and fine linen. Verse 62 of Matthew 26. And the high priest stood up and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, henceforth ye shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his garment, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? He rent his garments. He admitted defeat. As far as the Sadducees were concerned, it was all over. They would crucify, they would kill the Lamb of God as the perfect sacrifice, and their world collapsed about them. After all, didn't the law say that under no circumstances the high priest would rend his garments? He had broken the law for the last time. It was the end of the Jewish world. And the end of the Jewish world opened the way to the gospel going to the whole world. The Lamb of God at that time had been shown to be without blemish. And Jesus' hour had arrived.